Grab your Bibles this morning. Go to Luke chapter number 10. Luke chapter 10. And hopefully you brought your Bible, but if you don't, right there in the pew right in front of you, the little black book right there is a New Testament. You can pick that up and turn with me to Luke chapter number 10 this morning. And we're going to take just a time out tonight or today from our study in the book of Matthew. We'll jump back into Matthew chapter 4 this next week, on next Sunday, Lord willing. So let me encourage you to be back with us. But this morning, just by reason of the events of the day today, this is Sanctity of Life Sunday, as declared by President George W. Bush while he was still in office, and a day in which, as God's people, as believers, as Christians, that we set aside a time just to commemorate and to reverberate the great truth that all life is sacred. Christianity unequivocally and unashamedly teaches that life is sacred. Christianity unequivocally and unashamedly teaches that all life is sacred. This is not a political issue, although at times it is an issue that has been fought in the political arena. I can assure you this morning, it is not a political issue. It is not an agenda. It is not simply a position. It has nothing to do with party affiliation. It is not an agenda, a position, an affiliation, or an issue at all. This is about life. That's what this is about. And scripturally and biblically, the Bible teaches that all life is sacred. Scripturally, life begins at conception. Here at First Baptist, we believe and we teach what the Bible teaches, and that is that life begins in the womb at the moment and the point of conception. That God personally creates every life, and that every life in the womb has been and is fearfully and wonderfully made by God. Job chapter 31. I would like for you to turn there if you don't mind. Job chapter 31. Just keep your finger here in Luke chapter 10, because Luke chapter 10 really teaches us about the implications of this truth. But Job and Psalms teach us how that this is true. So Job chapter 31 and in verse number 15. I would like for you to read this or see it while I read it so that you can rest assured that this comes from the scripture and not just from the mouth of the pastor. Job chapter 31, verse number 15. So Job is the book. 31 is the big number or the chapter. And then verse 15 is the verse out beside it. And here's what Job says. Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Job is drawing a line. He is drawing a contrast. And he is saying that there is one, there is he, what we understand and know to be about God, that there is one, there is he, there is God who makes all life, and he makes that life in the womb. Psalms chapter 1, verse 39. Psalm chapter 139. Flip over there. It's probably 100 pages or so forward from where you are. The book of Psalms, the big number, 139, and then the little number, verse number 13. Psalms 139 and verse 13. So that was from Job. This is from David. David says, for thou, he's talking about God, for thou, God, hast possessed my reins. Thou, or God, hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book are all my members, are all my members written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. You see what David says? You see who he ascribes creation to? Who he ascribes life to? He ascribes creation. He gives notation that life comes from God. You ever wondered why you were made the way you were? You were made that way because God saw fit to make you that way. I always wanted to be 6'9". I missed it by a foot. I used to lay in bed at night and say, God, please make me 6'9". Let me be 6'9". He didn't listen. But he made me nonetheless. And he made you nonetheless. The hair you have, the size you are, the shape of your nose, the length or lack of length in your fingers, my chubby little hands, right? God made me and God made you. God made you the way he wanted you to be made, and God made the person next to you the way he wanted them to be made. God fashioned us all. Life is from God. It always has been. It always will be. We could go on, not just Job, not just David, but the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 2, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5. And again in Ecclesiastes, this is Solomon writing in chapter 11, and verse number 5. All of these passages teaching us life is from God. Life is a gift from God. But we know this, and we've known this from the beginning. This is Genesis chapter 1. That God made Adam and that God made Eve. That he reached down into the dirt and the dust that he alone made. And he formed them and he fashioned them according to his hand and according to his image. Life is made by God. Life is crafted by God. Life is designed by God. And life is made. All human life is made in the image of God. Human life is made in the image of God. We, you and me and all of us, have been made in God's image. Man is not some kind of super monkey. You are not an evolved gorilla. I don't care what your bedroom looks like, you are not an evolved gorilla. I don't care what your car smells like, you are not an evolved gorilla. Those things may argue against it, but the Bible argues for it. You and I and all human life are made in the image of God. We are not equal to whales or sea turtles or owls. We as human beings are completely unique from every other living creature on this earth because as human beings, we are made in God's image. We have an ever-living spirit inside of our lungs. We have a moral compass that guides us, and we stand unique from every other living thing on this planet in that way. The scripture teaches us that the child is alive from the moment of conception. Genesis chapter 25, God gives us a picture of this, of the twins that are wrestling inside of the womb, and they are wrestling or fighting one with the other. How can something that is not alive wrestle or fight? In Exodus chapter 21, God wrote a law for his people. And the law said that if you were to hit or strike a woman who was with child, and that child was to die, that you were guilty of murder. How can you strike? How can you be guilty of murder if that which is in the womb of that mother is not alive? In Luke chapter 1, you can read Elizabeth and that John the Baptist inside of her is moving and twisting and rejoicing and kicking. And every mother who has felt the kick of a child in the womb knows this to be true, that it is alive. Even Jeremiah argues this point, that he was consecrated to God inside of his mother's womb. How can you consecrate something that is not alive? Scripturally, we are taught that all life is sacred, and the right to life takes precedent over every other supposed right that a man or woman may know. The right to life takes precedent over every other supposed right that a man or woman may know. That is not popular, but that is true. Scripturally, life begins at conception, and even scientifically, life begins at conception. When Roe versus Wade was passed in 1973, there was no 3D sonograms. There was no ability to watch our babies smile at us before they're even born. What we know now that they did not know then is that by eight weeks of age, a baby will suck its thumb. They will respond to sound. They will recoil from pain. There's rapid eye movement, which happens when you dream. It happens when they dream. They're sucking their thumbs. They're responding to sound. They're recoiling or removing themselves from pain. They're dreaming. By 8 weeks of old, all the organs are functioning. The nervous system has been developed. The brain is sending and receiving signals. The heart is pumping. The liver is making blood cells. The kidneys are clearing fluid. The baby has a fingerprint by the age of 8 weeks of age. Now reason with me for just a moment. If half of a cell being found on Mars means that there must be life on Mars, then all of this happening inside of the mother's womb, how can that not be a life? If half of a cell on Mars means there's life on Mars, then certainly the beating heart inside of the mother's womb must mean that there is life. But that is the problem, and this is the deal, isn't it? Mary Elizabeth Williams wrote an article entitled, "So What If Abortion Ends Life?" And in the article, here's what she wrote. I quote her, "I know that throughout my own pregnancies, I have never wavered for one moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside of me. I believe that's what a fetus is. It is a human life. And that does not make me one iota less solidly pro-choice." Did you hear her rationale? This is the complicated reality in which we live, that society would have us to believe that it can be a baby, that it can be a life, but that the woman gets to decide whether or not that life lives or that life dies. That is insane. And it is that rationale that should cause us to weep and grieve and pray for those in our world. So what if it is a life? It's my choice to end it or to let it live. But that is not where every woman is. National Review ran an article this past week by Frederica Matthews Green, and here's what the article was entitled, "No Woman Wants an Abortion." And in the article, here's what she said, I'm quoting her, "Everyone around me was saying that they would be there for me if I had the abortion. But no one said that they would be there for me if I had the baby." For everyone else, for everyone around the pregnant woman, abortion looks like the sensible choice. No one is inconvenienced. It doesn't cause trouble for the father of the baby, or doesn't cause trouble for her boss, or for the person who's handing out the college scholarship. It won't embarrass her mom or dad. And the woman who determines instead to continue with the unplanned pregnancy, she is the one who looks like she is being foolishly stubborn, like she has taken up some unreasonable hobby. End quote. Everyone was saying they would be there for her if she had the abortion, but no one said they would be there for her if she had the baby. And we need to put those in our lives on notice that we are there for them when they choose life. Regardless of the situation and regardless of the circumstance. That is not popular, but that is true. The baby may be inside of the woman's body, but the baby is not the woman's body. It is its own life. It has its own DNA. It has its own genetic code. It has its own blood type. It has its own functioning kidneys, its own functioning brains and lungs. It owns its own dreams. It is in the woman's body, but it is not part of the woman's body. Abortion indisputably ends a human's life. And that is what we as believers and Christians need to be confirmed and resolved and unified in saying. Every human life that comes into contact with your life, you are accountable to God for the way that you treated that life. Every human life that comes into contact with your life, you are accountable to God for the way that you treated that life. All of that as the introduction, then Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, there's this very interesting thing that happens with Jesus. We're going to begin reading in verse number 25. I'm going to read to you a very familiar story, but By way of familiarity, I would ask you to engage and not allow your familiarity to disengage from what is being said. Verse 25 then. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying. You can imagine the arrogance already at this passage as this guy stands up in front of Jesus and tries to lead Jesus, provoke Jesus, tempts Jesus. He says, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a very simple question. The question is, what do I have to do to be made whole? What do I have to do to be made right with God? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Verse 26, and he, that's Jesus. So Jesus said unto him, the lawyer, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Jesus answers him with a question. He says, well, you tell me, what's in the law of God? What does the law of God say you must do in order to inherit eternal life? And he, verse 27, and the lawyer answering said. So he's telling Jesus the answer to his own question. Here's what his answer is. This is what the law of God says you must do in order to be made whole or right with God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. What does the law of God say you must do in order to be made right with God? You must love God with every fiber of your being. You must love God with every ounce of your strength. You must love God with every minute of your day. You must love God in every event, in every circumstance, in every situation, in every encounter. You must love God with all of you, which no one has done. Not you, not me. You are not even at this moment. I am not even at this moment loving God with all of my being. You know why? Because I'm thinking about lunch. And I'm wondering why they put so many balloons in this place. No one's done this. This is the point. No one has done this. He declares himself guilty by his own answer. Jesus shows it to him. Verse 28. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast answered right. You do not miss that Jesus said, correct. You win a new car. You're right. And here is the gauntlet. Here is the challenge. Here is the conviction. This do and thou shalt live. Jesus exposes him. Jesus says, oh no, you're right. Are you doing that? Are you loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Are you doing that? The lawyer has a discrepancy. The lawyer has a discrepancy between what he knows in his mind is right to do and what he is actually doing with his life. Audience participation. You love it when we do audience participation events. How many of you, by raising your hand, how many of you have a knowledge of things that you should be doing, but you are not doing them? Can I see? Raise your hand. How many of you know that there's something you should be doing, but you aren't doing it? Okay, let's call that unanimous. Everybody else is asleep, okay? The lawyer knows, I should be doing some things and I'm not doing it. And Jesus calls him out on the table. And Jesus says, so are you doing that? If this is what you must do to get eternal life, are you doing that? Have you done that? And what that does is that causes the lawyer to throw up self-defense. Well, verse 29 then. But the lawyer, willing to justify himself, he isn't like being called out on the carpet. He isn't like being embarrassed in front of his friends. He doesn't like the fact that he gave the answer and he knows he's not doing the answer. So the lawyer, trying to justify and defend himself, says to Jesus, yeah, but who's my neighbor? But who's my neighbor? He presupposes that he has loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thus the problem. So then he goes to this, but who's my neighbor? And so Jesus answers him with a story. Now, in all fairness to the lawyer, the man asked a very fair question. Who's my neighbor? Because in that day, Rome had taken over all the Jewish provinces and they had conquered Israel. The Romans were going all throughout Israel, all throughout Jerusalem, all throughout the Jewish areas. They're destroying temples. They're killing Jews unnecessarily. They're tearing down all traditions, all monuments. They hate the Jews, and the Jews hate them. So the question that he's asking, he's actually asking this question: but are the Romans my neighbors? That's what he's actually asking. Do I have to be kind to them? Do I have to love them? I don't even like them, and they don't like me. Do I have to be kind to them? That's his question. So Jesus answers him with a story that you know, a story of the Good Samaritan. You know the story, don't you? Verse 30, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem, and he fell among thieves, and was stripped, and they stripped him of all of his raiment, and they wounded him, and they departed, and they left him for dead. All right, watch, look right here. Here's what happens. Jesus says, here's how the story starts. A man took off on a long journey, and on his journey, a band of thieves, robbers, thugs, jumped on top of him. They beat him up. They took all of his clothes. They left him for dead. They walked away, and he's laying on the side of the road, half dead, half naked, just a few breaths away from his life being ended. Verse 31, and by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed over on the other side. All right, so passenger number one walks down the street, who happens to be a priest, a man of God, a believer. He sees the man in need, in desperation, half bleeding, half dead, half gasping for air, with nothing left in his hands, and no material goods whatsoever. And he goes, this is awkward. And he crosses the street, and he acts like he doesn't see him. And likewise, verse 32, a Levite, a church person, someone who is religious. And a Levite, when he was past that same place, came and looked on him. And he passed over on the other side. So this guy gets closer. He walks up. He's like, oh my goodness, you really got beat up. You look really bad. That must hurt. Hey, does that hurt? Yeah, it hurts. Okay, see you later. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and he went to him. He saw him. He had compassion on him. He went to him. He bound up his wounds. He poured oil and wine, and he set him on his own beast, and he brought him to an end and took care of him. And on the morrow, he stayed with him the whole day and the whole night. And on the morrow, he departed and he took 2 pence and he gave them to the host, to the innkeeper. He bought him a hotel room for the rest of the month. And he said, take care of everything he has. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come, I will repay. Get him room service. Get him clothes. Get him new sheets. Get him everything that he wants. And whenever he racks up more on the card, you can just charge it. It's okay. Wow. Wow, nice story. Now the arrow to the heart, verse 36, verse 37. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? Can you look right here for a second? He does not say, now which one are you? Because all of us think ourselves better than what we actually are. He doesn't say, now which one are you? No. He says, who was the neighbor? He forces the lawyer to an answer. Who was the neighbor? Which one acted neighborly? Thus fulfilling the law of God. That's the implication. Don't forget the discussion. The discussion is, how am I made whole? The discussion is, how am I made right with God? How do I do all that God wants me to do? Love God with every fiber of your being, every ounce of your strength, every minute of your day, and love your neighbor just like you love yourself. A long story about the Good Samaritan and which one of these three fellas acted neighborly. And the unanimous answer is, the Samaritan, of course. The Samaritan. The Samaritan acted neighborly because the Samaritan acted with compassion. The Samaritan's heart is not just intellectual. It's emotive. It's emotive. It's emotions. It's moved. It's stirred. It's the feeling inside of the gut. Mercy, compassion. It is not simply intellect. It is not simply head knowledge. It is not simply a checklist. The compassion, the mercy, the neighborly deed shown by the Samaritan to this man who fell among thieves is something that was stirred up inside of him. What happened with the priest and the Levite that caused them to cross the street and pretend like they did not see this man beaten and bloody? What was the difference between the priest and the Levite that caused them to act like they didn't see it and to walk across the street versus the Samaritan? Here it is. It's very simple. It's very profound. Here it is. The man is bleeding and beaten and half dead and half naked lying on the street. And you have to admit, if you walked up on something like that, that would be pretty uncomfortable. You would see him laying there and you'd go, oh my goodness. What happened to the priest? What happened to the Levite? They operated with simple intellect. They operated with simple checks and balances. What happened with the Samaritan? The Samaritan, he saw the man. He felt compassion on the man. He moved. He was moved in his gut for the man. He was driven by his heart in relation to the man. And that led the Samaritan to a very uncomfortable place. It is uncomfortable to walk up on somebody who is laying there on the side of the road, beaten and bleeding and dying. And that is not a comfortable place to be. Because the first thought that would go through my brain is, are those guys still here? And if I come down and I check on this guy, are they going to jump out and they're going to do the same thing to me? I mean, I'll approach him as long as I got like my taser and my baseball bat and my 40 in my back pocket. Then I'll approach him. But if I don't have those things, I'm just going to drive on by. Not the Samaritan. The Samaritan is moved to a dangerous place. The history of the people of God is that we run to dangerous places. Why? Because in dangerous places are where people are hurting and wounded and desperate for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I'm trying to help us see. Look, God has more for you than just the memorization of text and just to be morally well-behaved and to just sit on your couch and read Christian books and then not do really bad things. That is a boring version of the Christian life, and that is a pathetic understanding of Christianity. We are made in God's image, and that drives us to dangerous places, places that are safe. No, but we know that we are secure because we are the people of God. That's what he says. We have been created and made in the image of God to be down in the muck and the mire, to be in it. And it is in that place that we realize that we are not God and that He alone is God. It is in that place, in the muck and the mire, that we know we are powerless, but He is powerful. It is in that place, in the muck and the mire, that we know we are not safe and this is dangerous, but we are secure in our relationship with God. It is not safe, but it is secure. It is not safe, but we as God's people are secure. It's only fear that causes us to walk over to the other side. It's only self-righteousness that causes us to walk over to the other side. I can hear the Levite arguing with himself something like this. That dude must have had it coming. That dude was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Poor him. No, but are we not on the same Jericho road? Are we not journeying to the same destination? I mean, really, think about the story. Well, what's the real difference in the story? Why is one guy beat up and two other guys not? What's the difference? The only difference between one guy and the other guys are the other two guys come about 45 minutes later. And had the other two fellas been 45 minutes earlier, guess what? They would have been beaten and left for dead on the side of the road just the same. That is what Paul argues when Paul says, except by the grace of God, there go I. It's only self-righteousness that causes us to sit back and go, well, I can't believe she did. And you hear that one thing? And can you believe it? And oh my word, let me tell you. It is self-righteousness that causes us to sit back and go, well, I never, oh my word, never in all my days. No. Except the grace of God, there go I. That could just as easily be me or my daughter or my son or my family. That could just as easily have been me. That's what the Christian knows. That's what he understands. Self-righteousness, then, it fuels our inability to engage hurting and broken and bloodied people. Self-righteousness fuels our inability to engage broken and hurting and bloodied people. I believe that we are seeing more and more of this. There's a great book called Reclaiming Conversation. And the author in the book, she argues for the sake that, like, because of the pronouncement in our culture of social media, like we have a hard time engaging somebody. We have a hard time, like, feeling empathy or feeling compassion. The first sentence of the book, here's what she writes. Our rapturous submission to digital technology. Could you even like ever say a sentence like that? Like, our rapturous submission to digital technology has led to a weakening of human capacities like empathy and self-reflection. Our rapturous submission to digital technology has led to a weakening of human compassion, of human capacities like empathy and self-reflection. When you speak to people in person, you are forced to recognize their full human reality, and that is the place where empathy begins. Think about your news feed on social media. Think of how it goes. Kids in school under threat of gunmen and bombs in Turkey going off and several left for dead and Jojo the cat has joined a spa and lost 5 pounds. You scroll through your newsfeed and you can just see how dead we are to it. It doesn't move us. It doesn't bother us. It doesn't change us. It doesn't bring us to a place of action. It's just news and we keep scrolling. 5 die in a house fire in Norwalk. Up next, join us as Jojo the cat will attempt to blow out the candles on the birthday cake. That's it. We're cold. We're indifferent to it. Our rapturous submission to digital technology has led to a weakening of human capacities like empathy and compassion and feeling. But Jesus calls us to mourn with those that mourn. Jesus calls us to grieve with those who grieve, to feel the weight of brokenness in this world and then to be shaped by it. What is all this? What does all this have to do with life and the sanctity of human life or being pro-life? Here's what it has to do with. Tens of millions of babies have been lost and will be lost to the awful act of abortion. I said, tens of millions of babies have been lost and will be lost to the awful act of abortion. Abortion will go down as the greatest genocide in human history, and most are numb to it. I'm not saying that you agree with it. No, certainly, we're good religious people. We certainly disagree with it. But I'm not asking you if you disagree. I'm asking you, does that move you? Does that bother you? Are you sick to your stomach right now at the very thought that that many babies will be lost? Does it make you weep at night? Or is it just news feed, man? Just news feed. Oh, up next, Jojo the cat. The Samaritan, he went and he saw and he felt and he was moved and he picked him up and he sat him on the donkey and he led him to the inn and he pulled out his own money out of his own pocket and left it with the innkeeper. And then he went way above and beyond and said, let him stay here for 30 days and anything he needs in the next 30 days, you put it on my MasterCard. It's not enough to just, oh, wow, that's too bad. I'm asking you today, church, in what way, corporately and individually, will we reach into our pockets and pull out a cash and leave it on the table and say, we want to make a real, visible difference in our world? Not just talk, not just political rhetoric, not just a speech, not just an agenda, not just an issue, not just a position. We are more, we're talking about more than position. We're talking about lives that are at stake. I want us to be a church that celebrates the life of babies. That's why we have the balloons in the room. We're gonna talk about abortion again tonight in the evening service. And after the service, I'm going to give all the balloons to the boys and girls in the room. They're going to get that and a piece of candy from Pastor tonight. Why? Because kids need a piece of candy and a balloon to come to church? No, because I want them to know I am so thankful that they came to church. We ought to celebrate it. When you hear a crying baby in the auditorium, man, I love the sound of a crying baby in the auditorium. That sound doesn't happen in dying churches. That sound doesn't happen in dying churches. You never hear a baby cry in a dying church. I love it. I love it because they're talking back to me. That's better than what most of you are doing right now. I feel like they're with me. There's a somebody in the room says amen, and the baby pipes up and starts crying. I'm like, thank you very much. At least I can get something out of them that's better than the staff or the deacons. I'm not getting anything out of those two groups of people. And don't worry, I see you, Mom, as the baby cries and you pat its back and you try to coo it. Don't freak out. It may bother the person next to you, but it doesn't bother me at all. I love it. Something that will be celebrated here. We ought to refrain from the dirty look over the shoulder because the baby behind us is crying. We ought to go, man, thank God there's a baby in the building today. Not thank God it's not 25 babies in the building, but we are thankful that there is a baby. I want us to value children. I want us to celebrate children in this place. I want children to know they are loved and accepted. What can we do as a church? How can we be moved? We can celebrate. We can make it a big deal that boys and girls came to church. We ought to make it a big deal that they came to church. What else? What else? I believe that there are those among us who should consider adoption. I believe that there are those among us who should consider adoption. Many already have. Some more of us should. We don't just stand in a moral position. We are to get down into the muck and the mire and open up our living rooms and bedrooms and tables and refrigerators. And you say, well, Dave, listen, that doesn't make me feel safe. I know. It's not about being safe. It's that we are secure in our God. He will take care of us. There are many who are looking for viable options. They do not want to have the abortion, but everyone around them is saying, we'll be there for you if you do. And as the church, the people of God, we should be saying, no, 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 we're there for you if you have the baby. And one of the ways that we will be there is we will consider taking your baby as our own. Let us help you. I believe that we ought to be engaged in our community. I want us to be a place where we are known that if you are in trouble and if you are desperate and if you are drowning in the circumstances of life, that you can come here for help. So let me just put you then on notice right now. If you're here this morning and you're hurting, you are welcome here. If you are here this morning and you are scared, you are welcome here. If you are here this morning and you are wondering, you are welcome. If you are wounded, you are welcome. If you are worn out, you are welcome here. This is the place for you. Do not be fooled by the suit and the tie. Do not be fooled by the suit and the tie. It is only self-righteousness that would cause us to push back from that table and say, oh, I can't even believe he would say something like that. No, 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 but by the grace of God, that's me. That's me. Had God not reached down and picked me up in love and set my feet on a rock, that would have been me. Well, Pastor, what if the wounded and hurting and bleeding start coming? It won't feel safe. I know. But the church has never been a cruise ship. It's always been a battleship. This is not country club church. This is a hospital for hurting and wounded and scared and drowning people. That's what this is. That's what we want this to be. What can we do? We can celebrate life. We can consider adoption. We can be engaged in our community. I'm thankful for the work of Brother Miller, who's worked with a women's resource facility down the street. And this upcoming Mother's Day, we'll partner with them in helping mothers who single mothers who are caring on their own and by themselves. Two things, and we'll end. I would want you to realize that there is forgiveness available from God through Christ, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been. This is one of the greatest things about the Word of God. God pulls from the fringes of darkness His brightest lights. It's Saul of Tarsus. It's Saul of Tarsus who is going through Corinth, kicking down the doors and dragging out men and women who profess themselves to be believers. And he's binding their hands and he is killing them and he is persecuting them. It is Saul of Tarsus who finds God on the Damascus Road, and it is God who looks at him and says, "Why are you kicking against me?" And it is that same Saul who is then changed to Paul, who writes most of the New Testament. And he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." There is no sin with more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. Not this sin, not any sin. The sin will never define the believer. Forgiveness from God defines the believer. I don't care if you have for the last 10 years of your life been a hitman in the mob. There is forgiveness with God through Christ. And we hope and we pray that you find that forgiveness while you are here. I love what Adrian Rogers says. He said it this way: it doesn't matter what you're guilty of, if Christ washes away all guilt. It doesn't matter what you're guilty of if Christ washes away all guilt. The last thing I want you to do is I would want to encourage you to continue to give. April the 2nd, we'll have our Greater Things offering, and our intention is to put a playground structure in the back of our facility. You say, "Dave, why a playground structure?" Man, because we want a safe, fun environment that our boys and our girls can come to and can play and can get their energy out and can get their excitement out. They can know church is safe. They can know church is fun. They can know church is enjoyable. And they can then be engaged by good, sound Bible teaching. And I want to ask you, how will you help us do that? I'm talking very practically. I'm talking very simply. How will you help us do that? In what way and in what amount will you reach into your pocket and pull out some cold, hard cash and give it on April the 2nd? And if you have not already been praying about that, will you pray about that? And will you help us? Will you help us find and build and construct a place that's safe and that's clean and that's fun and that's first class and that can be a place for our kids, our boys, our girls, our daughters, our sons, our grandsons, that they can come and play and they can experience all that there is to experience in Christ? In what way will you help us do that? And will you, for the next several weeks, make that a matter of prayer? Perhaps you already know. Perhaps God already said, "Hey, this is what you're supposed to give. This is what you're supposed to do. A project is going to cost us about $110,000, $109,000. We'll do as much more than that as comes in." We've had someone who's already generously committed $50,000 to the project, which we're so thankful for, so we're a little less than halfway there. But how will you help? How will you help? That's what I'm asking. In what way will you give so that kids and life can be celebrated here in this place. I wonder, out of the three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, who was more neighborly? Who was more neighborly? Will you be a neighbor? Let's stand together for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word.